Good evening. It's good to see you today. Again, to have opportunity to be together is a blessing that God has given us. We welcome our visitors. We appreciate that you're here. We have Lindsay Modine visiting us this week. And if you haven't met her yet, I invite you to do that. We're glad to have her with us. And there may be others that I've overlooked, not intentionally. We're glad that all of you are here. And before we get into our study tonight, I must confess wrong. I made a terrible mistake in the bulletin. And if you don't know about it, you will if you read the bulletin. So I just want to make that correction right now before there's... some said, I didn't see anything wrong in it, but they can take that up with their wives. On page two, you need to insert the word not, because I have written on the last couple sentences from the bottom, your wife is a home slave whose mission it is to clean up after you and your messes. And someone said, well, that was a slip, wasn't it? I said, yeah, it sure was. And my pillow and sheets are on the couch all ready for me tonight. So, no, not really. But there was another. I've just had to about rewrite this whole bulletin. There's just so many mistakes in it. And I apologize sincerely for that. I try to catch them. Chuck helps me. But I understand that there is work for every Christ to do in the middle of the last article. We need to correct that. There's work for every Christian to do. So I sent out a revised, corrected version. Now I'm going to have to send out a correction of the correction. So if anybody, of course, like Sister Marie reminded me, that just means everybody's reading the bulletin, and I'm glad of that. So I wasn't sharp enough to pick up on that assessment, but that is true, and I appreciate that. And hope that it is a help. So sorry about that, and I have been duly reprimanded and accept that reprimand, and want to, by all means, avoid a civil war between the husbands and the wives. So... All right, let's get to the serious business of studying the Bible now together. As we began last week, and we studied Matthew, the first chapter, I'd like for us to just continue that some this evening for a little while and study Matthew chapter 2, and we've entitled our lesson, Recognizing the King. And we've chosen a reading from Luke, the second chapter of Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, because, and as it continues in that text, we are impressed and must be impressed that the coming of the Son of God into this world at that moment, up to that moment, was the most significant event in the history of the world. Now think about it. There was, of course, the creation of the world. There was the creation of man. There was the flood of Noah. There was the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Magnificent occasions in the history of the world. God speaking from Mount Sinai and giving a law to Israel. We could go throughout the history as recorded for us in the Word of God and see momentous occasions. But there was no event more significant up to that moment than the introduction of the Son of God into this world. Chapter 2 and verse 10, the angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For this, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You see, there was enmity between man and his God. Sin had brought strife between man and God and between man and his fellow man. And God has sent a Savior, a Christ. And the heavens rejoice. And man is to acknowledge and in humility recognize and acknowledge the Son, the Savior. Now, subsequent to that, of course, will be His life and His teachings and His works and His death on the cross as a means of our redemption. But the astounding event of God becoming flesh, there had never been an event like that. And it never will again. Jesus is unique in all of history. in this respect. And yet, John 1 in verse 11, John, in writing his gospel after the fact and going to write about some particular events in Jesus' life, said he came to his own and his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not recognize the King. They didn't recognize the Son of God, the Messiah that God sent. It is this need to recognize the King that's at the heart of Matthew's writing, as we started and pointed out last week. Matthew has the objective of setting forth Jesus as the Christ, the King. And he has established the lineage, the legal royal lineage of Jesus, and he has announced the birth to Joseph, and now spoken of that birth here in chapter 2 and verse 1 of Matthew. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, what we want to see in this particular chapter is that Matthew is going to use fulfilled prophecy and historical narrative to establish that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, and He's building His case that Jesus is the Messiah. So, let's just look at some of the... There's three fulfilled prophecies that we want to call attention to in this chapter. First is the place of His birth. In chapter 2 of Matthew, verses 1 through 6, is the simple record. And note, all these things are happening after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. These wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they're asking, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him." We've come to honor Him, to acknowledge Him. And Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he's distressed. He's agitated. He's wondering what all this is about. And he gathered all the chief priests and scribes and people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, where did they go to give their answer? Well, they went to the Old Testament. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel.'" So the answer to where he would be born, they go to the Old Testament, and they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now Micah prophesied this about 700 years earlier. And now, all this time and up to this present time, the religious leaders have been teaching their people, teaching Israel, there's going to be a ruler that's going to come out of Bethlehem of Judea. Now, Luke 2:4, in our reading, you note that here's Joseph, who is going to that very place with his betrothed wife, Mary. Because he is of the lineage of the house of David. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. So Joseph was living in Nazareth, but he's going now to the city of David in Judea that's called Bethlehem because he was of the house and the lineage of David. He was a descendant of David. We saw that established in Matthew chapter 1. That's the lineage of Matthew 1, is the house of David, Jesus being the seed of David. And the seed of Abraham. Now, not everybody understood the prophecy. We're going to come look at this verse in John 7. We'll come back to it in just a few minutes. Won't you look at John 7 with me, please? Because there was a dispute now as Jesus has been teaching among the people. And here on a particular occasion, as he's in Jerusalem, there's this dispute going among the crowd. Some are saying, "Well, this is the prophet," and others saying, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. So some were saying, "Well, no, the Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem." But others said, it's clear that all didn't agree, at least, because there was a division among the people about him. Is he the one? Because he came out, you see, he came from Galilee, they're saying. But isn't he supposed to be coming from Bethlehem? So they didn't put it all together. But in fact, he had been born in Bethlehem. He's of the house of David. But, of course, he grew up in Nazareth, as Matthew 2 will go on to explain. Why he was in Nazareth, although he was of the lineage of the house of David. And, in fact, born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, all of this is a significant point. Because if you're going to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, you're going to have to do something with Micah 5 and verse 2. You're going to do something about with the place of his birth. First of all, you'll either have to deny the accepted view of the prophecy. And this is the accepted view that the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. And Jesus fits that fulfillment. Or you're going to have to try to reinterpret Micah 5 in some way, or you're going to have to just reject Micah 5 in verse 2. Now, I understand that taking it by itself, being born in Bethlehem, is not proof that anyone is Messiah, or that Jesus is Messiah. And yet, it cannot be discounted when we understand and look at all of his life. And Matthew now is writing this account of his life. He's saying, here's where we begin. Not only is he of the house of David, but he is born in the place prophesied of. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, and so that was something beyond his control. As Jesus would grow up later and teach and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. It was beyond his control as to where he was born. So Matthew, now though looking back, says, here's a part to put to the puzzle. Here's a piece of the puzzle. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, just as the prophets the prophet Micah had said that he would be born. So the place of his birth is the first fulfillment here that has to be considered about when we think of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, secondly, is a prophecy in this chapter that he was called out of Egypt. Let's go back to our text in Matthew, the second chapter, in verses 13 and following, beginning, we'll come back to some of this with Herod and the wise men in a moment. But in verse 13, when they had departed, that is, these wise men who had visited the child and his parents, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So, once more, Matthew sees in the events of the early life of Jesus as an infant being taken to Egypt and there preserved and protected, and then after the death of Herod being brought out, he sees this as a fulfillment of what the prophet spoke. And in fact, you might note verse 5, verse 15, and again in verse 22, Matthew makes appeal specifically to the prophets. It was written by the prophet. It was spoken through the prophet. It is fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets in those three verses. So Matthew is making claim that in the events of the life of Jesus, there is a fulfillment of what God, the spokesman of God, were saying about the Messiah. This business of being called out of Egypt goes on further to be described in verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Egypt. So an angel speaks to him in a dream and says, go to Egypt, and he obeys. And now another messenger again says to him in a dream, leave Egypt, go back to Israel. And he obeys. Now verse 22, I'm sorry, will go on to show that he went to Nazareth, and we'll see that in just a little while. All of this was to preserve life. Preserve the life of the Son of God. Remember, historically, God had preserved Jacob's house from famine. in Egypt. When through the circumstance and the events of the life of Joseph, being hated by his brothers and sold into slavery by them and taken down into Egypt, as he would later, years later, reveal himself to his brothers, he said, "Do not be angry at yourself or distressed over what you have done, because God sent me down here to preserve life. He sent me to Egypt to preserve life." And so now, centuries later, God is sending a descendant of Jacob, in fact his son, to now preserve his life. Matthew, the second chapter, verses 13 and 14. It was a hasty departure. It was at night. And no doubt the gifts that the men brought and set before the child, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, all had value and were provisions granted for the protection, the preservation, and the provisions of the Son of God. Now, that having occurred, now there is deliverance and designation. I have called my son out of Egypt. Now, Herod dies, and God now says, leave Egypt, come back into Israel. The word call in verse 15, I've called my son out of Egypt, or out of Egypt I called my son, is kaleo. And it has the idea of naming, to call aloud or to invite, and also to call by name or give a name to. Is that he is one of calling, say, come, invite somebody, but also to give a name to. Now, the point I'm trying to, of course, to see here is that God designates this child as my son. The prophets said, I've called my son out of Egypt. Not just that I've called a child, I called my son out of Egypt. But again, historically, he did that with Israel. Here is the shadow, that the type that becomes the shadow of what we see happening now in the life of Jesus. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 4 and 22 and 23. Israel is in Egyptian bondage. They've been there for hundreds of years. And now God sends Moses to Pharaoh. And the Lord tells Moses, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I'll kill your son, your firstborn. So God, in calling Israel and delivering Israel out of Egypt, called his son out of Egypt. And this is stated in Hosea. Go with me over to Hosea chapter 1. Chapter 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. See, here is the first fulfillment of that prophet, of that description. When Hosea said that, he was looking back. He was saying, God called his son out of Egypt, out of that body. He delivered them, delivered his son, and sustained him, and designated him as my son, my firstborn. But now, Matthew, looking back after the birth of Jesus, goes to the Old Testament, goes to Hosea 11:1. He says there's something more significant than just God calling a nation out of Israel. He called his own son out of Egypt. Sorry, I think I said calling him out of Israel. Calling him out of Egypt. He called the nation Israel out of Egypt, and now he calls his son, the Messiah, out of Egypt at the death of Herod. So, the idea of my son then becomes a strong statement of Messiahship, you see, of his deity. Chapter 1, we already began seeing that in Matthew, as he says, here's a fulfillment in the birth of this child, this child that your betrothed is bearing, and you're, Joseph, you're thinking to privately put her away. No, what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. So, when God says,
out of Egypt, I've called my son. There is now, again, Matthew saying, this Jesus, this child, he's the Messiah.
He's the Son of God. He's the one that the prophets talked about being born. There'd be a ruler coming out of Bethlehem, but he's also coming out of Egypt, delivered and protected, and now brought back into and among my people,
whom he would save. Of course, Luke 1:35,
again designating there to Mary, telling her before she gave birth that the child would be regarded as and would be the Son of God. So we have now a place of his fulfillment,
and it's showing that he'd be a ruler, and now coming out of Egypt, showing that he would be God's son.
So the Son of David, the Son of God, King, Messiah, God with us. Now, he would also be called the Nazarene in chapter 2, 21 through 23. Now, this particularly looks at the humanity of the child. We have the deity, the Son of God. We have his rulership, the king, born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, and now we have his humanity. He'd be called a Nazarene. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, let's read Matthew 2 and 21. Then he arose, he took the young child, his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what did it mean to be called a Nazarene? Was it just a matter of living in Nazareth? Because when you begin to explore this statement that it's spoken by the prophets, that he shall be called a Nazarene, you're not going to be able to turn to any one single prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, the skeptic runs to this verse and says, see here, the Bible, it contradicts itself. It's false in that statement, because there's no passage in the Old Testament that says he's a Nazarene. Well, and I know they do that because they've done that with me in the past. Well, that's not an insurmountable issue. It's not a problem when you understand that what Matthew has done is simply elaborated upon what the prophet spoke. See, he wasn't specific with one prophet. He said this was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So whatever a Nazarene was regarded as in that day, Jesus was called that. Now, yes, he lived in Nazareth, but you see, to live in Nazareth was to be regarded with scorn and of lowly estate, and that's exactly what the prophets had talked about concerning the Messiah. For instance, Psalm 22 and in verse 6, 22nd Psalm, which is clearly a messianic psalm, it says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So the scorn that people would heap upon Messiah, there depicted prophetically through David. Again in Psalm 69 and in verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. So again, he's rejected as of no value and hated without any just cause. You couple that with Isaiah 53:2-3, when it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We put no value upon him. Jesus, being from Nazareth, was regarded of lowly estate, of no real consequence or value, because that was the way Nazareth was regarded and those from it. And you see that on several occasions in John, the first chapter, verses 45 and 46. You remember that Philip went to Nathanael. He said, "We found him who Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him. We found the Christ, the Messiah, the prophesied one." And Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" How can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is an insignificant town up there on the borderland of Galilee, up there where the Gentiles are prevalent. Why, surely that's not where the Christ is from. Later, we read of the sect of the Nazarenes. Acts 24:5. I suggest to you that to call Christians the sect of the Nazarenes was again a derogatory expression. It wasn't being held in honor when that was said. But you see, a Nazarene was not lifted up, was not recognized as anything of value. So when Matthew says that he moved to Nazareth, and that it would fulfill what the prophet spoke, that he should be called a Nazarene, the prophet spoke that the Messiah would be of lowly, humble estate. Men would reject him when they saw him. There wouldn't be anything about his outward appearance and circumstance that would draw attention to himself. And that's exactly the reality of his life. So we go back to John 7 now. You remember what was said there? In verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Won't he come out of Bethlehem?" So there are some there who knew that the prophecy was of Bethlehem, and yet Jesus was from Nazareth. So how could he be the Christ? And they were divided. Drop down to verse 52, when Nicodemus was pleading that we need to hear him and know what he's doing before we condemn him. They said, "Are you also from Galilee?" See, so they ridiculed him in the same manner that they ridiculed and thought about Jesus. He's from Nazareth. Why? That's three strikes against him right there. Look and see that no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, or some versions, some readings of that is that no prophet will arise out of Galilee. So there had been a prophet that arose out of Galilee, Jonah. Which is in itself interesting, because God sent Jonah to the Gentiles over in Nineveh. And, Jonah was kind of upset when God showed mercy to the Gentiles. But you see, this one who is from Nazareth was going to show mercy not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles also. But he was from Nazareth, in indicating that he was of an insignificant, lowly estate in this world. So here's the Son of God. Here is the Son of David, who now lives and is reared in this little village up there in the regions of Galilee. Insignificant, a carpenter's son, and yet he would be the one that would save not just Israel, but all mankind from their sins. So Matthew turns first of all to prophecies. Here is the seed of David. Here's the Son of God. Here's the Son of Man who humbled himself that we might be exalted unto salvation. I want to turn our attention in this chapter now for just a moment to some contrast with Herod. Look at some of the historical narrative that is a backdrop of some of this, and recognizing the king in contrast with Herod. Herod the Great is the Herod being referred to here, and truly, he was really neither a much of a king, nor was he a Jew. He wore the title King of the Jews, and the Jews despised him for it. But I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit. The expression king and the term king, he was king over all of Palestine, Judea, Samaria, and on up into Galilee. He had received that power from the Romans. And a study of his history will show that he
supported Mark Anthony, and when he came to power, and when he was killed,
Octavius, he supported him, and through a lot of political intrigue and alliances with Rome, his power grew, or his position at least grew. All the power he had came to him from Rome. He really didn't have any independent power as a king. He wasn't really a sovereign king, but he was a vassal of Rome. Now he reigned over Palestine at the behest of Rome from 37 to 4 B.C. So he really was a king without a great deal of power, only that was Rome was given. And he was a Jew in name only. His ancestors had been forced to be circumcised in 125 B.C., but his ancestors were Idumean. Now, Idumean, that's the people of Edom. That's the people down south and the Edomites. And his ancestors, in fact, his father, Antipater, was the governor of the province of Idumea. Edom, that region of Edom. Now, historically, Edom was the enemy, weren't they, of Israel. You remember who the father of the Edomites was? That was Esau. So we have Jacob, Israel, and we have the Edomites from Esau, and who eventually were, in these last couple of centuries B.C., the Edomians. So he was a Jew only in name. Now, just a little aside here for a minute. As Bobby Holmes says, I want to put a peg down right here. We'll come back to it in just a minute. There's some who try to make an argument that when John the Baptist was talking to this man's son, Herod Antipas, who had married his brother Philip's wife, and said it's not lawful for you to have her, they've tried to make an argument that Herod was a Jew. He was just telling a Jew how to keep the law. Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod Antipas wasn't a Jew. Herod the Great wasn't a Jew. He took the name. He tried to make political alliances, and he married into the priestly family so that he could strengthen his claim of power as a Jew. But in blood, he was an Edomian. He was an Edomite. He was not Jewish. Now, and the Jews saw him as a usurper of David's throne. They didn't see him as having any legitimate claim to the throne of David. Now, he tried to gain their favor. He rebuilt their temple. Now, in fact, that building project was still going on in the life of Jesus, John, the second chapter. He rebuilt other places up in the regions of Samaria and else. But he never gained their approval, their favor. They always there was always hostility between Herod the Great and the Jewish people. He was a ruthless leader. By the way, we'll even see what he did in Matthew 2. He killed two of his wives and three of his sons to solidify his power. That's the kind of person he was. He was a murderer. Well, of course, we know he's a murderer from Matthew 2 when he murdered the children. He murdered the babies in Bethlehem because he was afraid of this king of the Jews that these men had come searching for from the east. And Matthew says that's a fulfillment. So here's the fourth fulfillment of prophecy in Matthew, the second chapter. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in the rain, a lamentation, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. You see, Rachel had died on the road to Bethlehem near Ramah. She had died there and was buried there. And there was great lamentation because Jacob loved Rachel greatly and dearly. Genesis 35 and 48. Centuries later, in Jeremiah 31, God promised the remnant would return, but there would be wailing, there would be weeping because many had died, many had perished. And only a remnant would be returning to the land. But now, Matthew sees another fulfillment when the innocents are murdered by this ruthless slaughter at the hand of Herod the Great. Great? No, he wasn't great, only in his own eyes. There was certainly nothing great about him in terms of rule or in terms of any use and right use of authority and power that he might have. Look at the contrast between Jesus the Nazarene and Herod the Great. Jesus the Nazarene, lowly, despised by men. Herod the Great, who elevated himself above men and saw himself as the one with the control and the power and the rule over the whole region. I'm the king. And he'd do whatever he could, even to killing innocent babies, to solidify his hold on the throne. Jesus was the true heir to the throne. He had a legal claim. Chapter 1 has already established that. Herod, on the other hand, usurped the throne through political intrigue and power. Jesus was a descendant of Jacob, Abraham. Well, of course, Herod was a descendant of Abraham, but through Esau. Remember, God chose Jacob through him to bring the rightful king into the world. We have Jesus coming to save and Herod murderously slaughtering the innocent. We see the lowly station of the Nazarene and the position of title and power that Herod took for himself while he was on the earth. The wise men came to worship the child, but they avoided this king, Herod, because God warned them not to go back to him, so they went another way into their own country. It's a striking contrast between Jesus the Nazarene and Herod the Great. Jesus, the Son of God. Herod, the enemy of the Son. And the point should clearly come through in Matthew's epistle here, in his writing, is which one will we choose? Which one will we honor? The king that God has sent, or usurpers to the throne? Now, recognizing the king today, just summing this up, you see, the wise will seek him today. There's a prophecy in Psalm 2nd chapter, another very important messianic prophecy, and quoted a number of times in the New Testament, made application to Jesus. In the latter part of that psalm, we don't look at quite as often, but it says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth." Here is a message centuries earlier that Herod should have listened to. If he was going to claim some kind of allegiance and alliance to the Jewish throne, to the throne of Israel, then here's something he should have thought about and should have understood, that God was going to set up his king upon the holy hill of Zion. His kingdom was going to be established, and the kings of the earth need to listen and need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. You see, Herod, in his anger and his fear, really, he killed the babies thinking he was killing this child. But in fact, he should have been looking for the child, not deceptively, but earnestly, to yield himself in service to him. He didn't do that. And Herod the Great stands as a monument of failure and murder and deceit and all sin in the events that he contributed to around the coming of the Son. We need to seek Jesus today for his salvation, for his rule, and for his rest. Herod, these wise men show that. They saw his star in the east. They came and they found he and his mother with the father there in a house. And these depictions of the wise men and the manger are wrong. It's not what the Bible says. They didn't come, or they came after the birth of Jesus, and they find them in a house. But they came to honor him. They came to worship him and to give gifts to him. And likewise, we are to come and find rest in the Son. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. If you're in turmoil, if there's sin in your life, come to Jesus. He'll give you rest. He's the one, Matthew says, He's the one the Bible records that fulfills the purposes that God has worked out now through the centuries to provide a son, lowly in the eyes of men, but highly exalted upon God's holy hill of Zion as the King over His kingdom, as the Savior of all people, as the King to rule and reign. That's why whatever we do in word or deed, we're to have His authority. We're to act in His name because He is the King. The wise will serve Him, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. If we regard and recognize that Jesus is King today, then we yield ourselves. We listen to what He says and we do what He says. Matthew 7:24. Everyone that hears these words of mine and doeth them and does them, Jesus said, I'll liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The winds blew, the rains descended, the floods came, beat upon that house, and it stood because it was built upon a rock. Our life will face the turmoil and tumult of life, of the trials and troubles of life. But if we'll obey Jesus, if we listen to Him, follow Him, our house will stand. He'll save us. He'll keep us under the day of eternity. Now you see, on the other hand, the wicked despise and reject the King, like Herod. Driven by pride, perhaps, a yearning for power and jealousy, or blinded by their own sin, they refuse to honor Him, refuse to yield and submit. So the question becomes, which one are we? Are we like the wise men or are we like Herod? Herod died. His rule was divided among his sons. And so this house of Herod we see throughout the New Testament. But we see them always, you know, we see them as opponents of righteousness. We see one almost being persuaded, but not yielding, knowing the prophets, but refusing to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ, Son of God. You know, that's why when Paul said to Herod, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe them. He knew what they said. This Herod Agrippa the Second, he's a descendant of this Herod the Great right here. But you see, he refused, like his ancestor before him, refused to honor the Son. The call of the gospel is to you and me and all the world to know that Jesus is from above, that we are to recognize Him, that we can recognize Him, and that we are to come to Him and fall before Him and worship Him. We begin that by becoming Christians, by faith, repenting, and being baptized in Christ for the remission of our sins. And then as Christians, to continue to serve Him, to lay our gifts at His feet, to honor Him that He might exalt us. Humble ourselves as He lived a humble life. Humble ourselves before God and obey Him in all things. If that's your need, then we urge you to recognize Jesus for who He is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the King over God's people, who will save us from our sins, and obey His gospel right now while together we stand and we sing.